Today's reading is from Genesis 32, 22 to 32. Read along in your Bible, in your bulletin, or on the screen above. During the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two slave women, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, along with all of his possessions. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not defeat him, he struck Jacob's hip socket as they wrestled and dislocated his hip. Then he said to Jacob, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." "What is your name?" the man asked. "Jacob," he replied. "Your name will no longer be Jacob," he said. "It will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he answered, "Why do you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. Jacob then named the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face." He said, "Yet my life has been spared." The sun shone on him as he passed by Peniel, limping because of his hip. That is why still today the Israelites do not eat the thigh muscle that is at the hip socket, because he struck Jacob's hip socket at the thigh muscle. This is God's word.
Well, why do some people, you know, become Christians and some people do not? Have you ever thought of that? Like, why do some people speak of having just constant spiritual experiences and spiritual encounters with the living God and are better for it and others don't? Okay, why do some wrestle with God and win, namely by coming out on the other side with a deeper dependence and faith in God, while some, after wrestling with God, go on to turn away from him and reject him altogether? You know, everyone, for the most part, gets their time in the octagon. I had to say it at least once. Let's get it out of the way. Everyone gets their chance to have a wrestling match with God. If the bell hasn't yet rung on yours, I'm going to talk about maybe how you can get in the ring later. But in my experience, nearly everyone that I meet, everyone I talk to, has something to say about God, something to say about Jesus. They've thought about him before. They have wrestled with him before, even if it led to them rejecting him altogether. You know, this fact hit me a few years back when I read through the Steve Jobs documentary, or about half of it, because it's like 800 pages. And there's a section in there about Steve Jobs's, he wrestled with Christianity as a young man. He actually grew up in a Christian church. He struggled with the idea of God and with Jesus. And as he did, it ended up with him rejecting the Christian God altogether. Yet here's the thing. Okay, you can look at other, like, intellectuals even, some of the smartest and most gifted people on the planet, doctors and scientists and mathematicians, and you'll find many God-fearers and followers of Jesus Christ in the mix. So here's my question this morning. What accounts for the difference? What leads some to wrestle with God, with Jesus, and prevail by walking away changed and surrendered and submitted to him? And then why do others who wrestle with God end up dismissing him altogether? Well, I think that this narrative actually gives us some insight into that. Now, admittedly, this is a highly unusual story, okay? It surfaces many fascinating questions, some that I will try to answer, others that I don't have time to, nor can I. Some have actually tried to, you know, after reading this story, they've tried to explain it away for its obscurity, like as a dream maybe, or others may look at it as an allegory, like representing something like struggling in prayer. But many others believe, as I do, that this was an actual historical fight. After all, Jacob walked away with a limp that he had for the rest of his life and that affected Jewish dietary laws permanently. Okay, while I believe that this was a real historical event, I also believe, though, that it serves as a paradigm, an archetype, if you will, of our own struggle with God and our own struggle with faith that all of us will have or have had at some point in our life. Listen, you might be here this morning, right, and you've never had an encounter, a true encounter with God. Others of you might be here, and maybe you're in a dry season right now. You're in between rounds, if you will. Right? Some of you are in the midst of the bout for better or for worse, and my hope is there will be something for everyone today. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you five, and yes, I said five, okay, but we'll move quickly, five maneuvers. Okay, I also had to get that one out of the way. From this text, five maneuvers about how we can wrestle with God and win, okay? So here we go. Number one, I'm going to work back through the text. Number one is that in wrestling with God, you must come alone. It's so important what it says as the match begins in verse 24, where it says, Jacob was left alone. Now, who is Jacob and why is he alone? This is your first time with us. Welcome. Okay, let me just catch all of us up to where Jacob, the patriarch in ancient Near East Mesopotamia, is at in this moment in his life. Jacob, remember, as we've been tracking his story the past several weeks, he's the grandson of Father Abraham. And Abraham was the one whom God chose to bless and through whom God said he would bless the entire world. God called out to Abraham, remember, in Genesis 12 and told him essentially that through your family, I will send a Messiah, a Savior, to save people from every nation on earth. And Jacob has been after this blessing that passed from his grandfather Abraham to his father Isaac. He will do anything to get the blessing. Really, that's the theme of Jacob's life. So much so that he tricked his older brother into giving him his birthright. He deceives his own father in pronouncing on him the blessing instead of Esau. He outwits Laban by marrying both of his daughters, which is not something the Bible necessarily tells us to do. He prospers in Laban's household, so much so that after 20 years, he sets out for himself and he goes home. And so that's where we're at in this text today. Jacob is journeying back to his homeland, to Canaan. And his brother Esau hears that Jacob is coming home, and Esau, remember, has vowed to kill Jacob for what he did to him, for how he stole his blessing. So Esau, previous to this, he set out for Jacob with 400 men marching towards him, which is not exactly a welcoming party. And Jacob gets wind of it, and so he sends his traveling caravan ahead of him. His two wives and their handmaids and their 11 children, in hopes that Esau's wrath will be pacified by meeting his new extended family, maybe. Which seems like a really weak move to me, honestly. He's like, you guys go ahead. You guys go first. So he sends them all across the ford of Jabbok, which is actually still to this day. The Jabbok is a river in Israel, and a ford is simply a place in a river that's shallow enough, you know, where pedestrians can cross by wading through the water. So in our story, we saw during the pitch black of night, which communicates, you know, Jacob's anxiousness. He helps across his family with over 200 goats and 200 sheep and 30 camels and 50 cows and 30 donkeys. He gets them all across, right? How many trips did that take? I moved a couple weeks ago. Gosh, I don't want to think about this, right? He gets them across, and then he goes back to the other side of the river for some reason, and Jacob is left alone. He's likely suffering from insomnia, dreading coming face to face with his murderous brother Esau, which likely means he's coming face to face with death as well. He's in the heaviest trial of his life. And what does he do? He prays. You know, it happens right before we got to our text today. It's interestingly the first time in seven chapters. Jacob's story starts in Genesis 25. Seven chapters. The first record we have of him ever looking up to heaven and praying is in chapter 32, verse 9 through 11. We have it up here. But then Jacob said, God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, go back to your land and to your family and I will cause you to prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. Indeed, I crossed over the Jordan only with my staff and now I have become two camps. Please rescue me from my brother Esau, for I am afraid of him. Otherwise, he may come and attack me, the mothers and their children. And it is right after, literally, right after this prayer that this mysterious figure approaches him in the pitch black of night and puts him in a headlock and body slams him on the ground and they wrestle throughout the night. He's in a crisis, he turns to prayer, and God shows up, Right? Any coincidence? I mean, you know, I often find, as a pastor, I'm privileged to get to talk to people and hear about their faith stories many times. And over and over and over again, it's often in the lowest points of life. It's in the valleys. It's in the crucible of pain. It is there for the first time that many people, many of you, wrestled with God for yourself. It's because many times it takes a crisis in your life in order for God to get you all by yourself. See, it's often during times of suffering, a health diagnosis, I know that's what it was for me, a relational betrayal, a difficult transition. It is there so often that we are able to hear God clearer and louder than when things are even just going good in our life. You know, it's like C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Problem of Pain. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. Pain is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Now, I'm not saying that God directly or indirectly causes all of the bad things we may face in life. Here's the truth, friends, is that sadly, sometimes bad and painful and evil things happen to us simply because we live in a fallen and broken world. Right? I'm not saying that everything that's bad that happened in your life was because of God. No. No, no. But I am saying that God can and often does use the pain we experience to get us alone and in a place where we can hear from him and wrestle with him. And in those times, if we allow him to redeem our pain, okay, we might even come away from our greatest difficulties and learn to see them as gifts of grace that in the end enabled us to be blessed by God. See, suffering is a really, really tough topic, right? Talking about even the problem of evil, it's a real problem, I'll admit it, but this may be one of the reasons why God allows certain things in our life at times. I think it's because he wants to speak to us. He wants to meet with us. And here's the thing, is that some people, I think, don't prevail in their wrestling match with God because they never allow their pain to humble them and get them alone with God. Instead, they run from it and try to drown it all out and drown God out with the things of this world. Now, okay, moving on. You know, one more thing before we move on, actually, is that, you know, you don't have to go through a period of suffering, a time of difficulty in order to get alone with God. There are many ways that you can and you must get alone with God apart from facing heavy trials in life. You know, recently, John Mark Comer has written a lot about this in his book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. He says, one of my favorite quotes from the book, he says that hurry and busyness is one of the main enemies of spirituality in our day. Because we are so busy, we're so distracted, we don't take time to regularly stop and unhurry ourselves and get alone with God, which is part of what it means to be a disciple, to walk with Jesus. And, you know, he writes in the book of the spiritual disciplines of Sabbath and solitude and silence as vital ways for us to detach and meet with God. And so if you're here today, okay, and I want to speak to you, if you're here and you're in like a spiritually dry place in life right now, you're in like a rut, I highly recommend those practices. I highly recommend that book because, again, this is such a vital step in us meeting with God. It is to regularly detach ourselves from the distractions and attachments of everyday life and learn to come to God alone. Listen, I'm a pastor of a church, so I'm all for community. I think you guys know that. I talk about community a lot. We need community in our walk with the Lord, but at the end of the day, other people can't wrestle God for you. Okay, your parents and your family, even if they're believers, they can't tag in your place. Your relationship with God is between you and him. Right, so that's the first and the longest step, I promise, okay? So come alone, and then secondly, okay, to wrestle with God, you must come as you are. Come as you are. You know, we'll come back to the wrestling match itself in a moment, but really the dialogue between Jacob and this, you know, God man is really the point of this story. You know, soon after Jacob, you know, begins wrestling with this man, he realizes this is no ordinary man that I'm up against. And, You know, I think that it hit him after his opponent reaches out and touches his hip, and Jacob feels a shocking pain run down his sciatic nerve. If you've ever felt that, I have. It's not fun. And he looks up and he thinks, okay, that's not fair. Like, that's a cheat code or something like that. Who are you? Right, our translation of the Bible, the CSB, which is a great translation, it says this in verse 25. It says, when the man saw that he could not defeat him, he struck Jacob's hip socket as they wrestled and dislocated his hip. Now, I don't know why it says struck there, because every other major English translation, if you have one, the NIV or the ESV, you know, says instead of struck, it says touched, signifying that this character reached out and merely touched Jacob's hip. And when he did, it went all out of alignment. And that's what the Hebrew says. It was a simple touch, a touch that dislocates, indicative of an opponent with superhuman power. So Jacob figures out, this is God I'm fighting at some point, right? Which is why we read in verse 26, but Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Right? That's not something you just hear in any ordinary UFC fight, okay? No, Jacob understands that he has finally come up against the one who holds the blessing that will unlock his future and his potential and that will transform his life. This is the blessing that he has been after, even more so than his father's blessing or Laban's prosperity. His struggle for the blessing culminates here. And when he asks for it, okay, I want you to look at what the mysterious figure says back to Jacob in verse 27. He says, what is your name? The man asked. Now, this is intentional. Okay, you have to get this. This is an incisive question. This is not just a necessary step to giving out the blessing, like, okay, what's your name? I have to write your name on top of the blessing paper. No, that's not what's going on here. This is a question that Jacob has been asked before. You know, in fact, the last time that Jacob was asked, who are you? It was back in Genesis 27, verse 18, by his father Isaac. When Jacob came to his father, he said, my father. And Isaac answered, here I am. Who are you, my son? And Jacob replied to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. Jacob tricked his father by answering this same question deceitfully. You know, you remember when Esau arrived shortly after and realized what Jacob had done, he cries out in Genesis 27:36, isn't he rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me twice now. He took my birthright, and look, now he has taken my blessing. Isn't he rightly named Jacob? The name Jacob means grasping the heel, which was indicative of the way that Jacob came out of the womb, clutching for the foot of his twin brother Esau, right? The name Jacob means supplanter, deceiver. I'm sorry if your name's Jacob, right? And thus far in his life, Jacob has lived up to his name. Isn't he rightly named Jacob? So how will he answer now when God graciously gives him a mulligan, like he gave Peter, like he gives others in the Bible? When God gets him all alone and he asks him this piercing question, who are you? He responds in verse 27, Jacob, he replied. Now this man, who we are clearly told is God, he did not really need to hear Jacob say his name. Did you know that? Did you get that? Yet by having Jacob divulge his name, what is he doing? He's having Jacob disclose his character and in a way admit to and confess his guilt. He's saying, I am Jacob, I am the deceiver. Now here's my point, friends, is that before we can ever be blessed by God, right, before we can ever prevail in our own fight with him, we must own up to and admit who we really are, that we are all like Jacob. We have all sinned, the Bible says, and that is what has separated us from God in the first place. We have wronged not just our earthly family, other human beings, but we have wronged the King of the universe. And so when we come to God alone and he asks us who we are, we must plead guilty in a sense, like Jacob does here. You know, he might have, you know, I just wonder, Jacob might have actually presumed that he was just getting what he had coming. right? As he's being slammed around a little bit. I mean, look at his life. Jacob clearly deserved it. His life has been full of lies and deceit and dishonor and neglecting others. And I think that in one moment, as he's holding on to this opponent for dear life, owning up to who he really is, he's possibly expecting this supernatural figure to deliver the finishing blow at any moment, and it never comes. Right, and I think that it doesn't come from this man, nor does it come from Esau when he finally meets Esau later, because Jacob, in a sense, is finally, okay, if you've tracked with us, it's like, when's this guy going to wake up? He's finally coming to an end of himself here. Here's my point. Until you come to the end of who you are, until you're ready to come as you are and admit your sins and your failures to God, then you aren't ready to receive the blessing and be transformed into who you can become. Right? This is another reason why I think a lot of people struggle and don't prevail with God. It's because they can't admit that they're sinners. They're severely wounded. He still clings to this man. Right? Like you might see a fighter. Have you ever seen a fighter or a boxer, you know, when they're a little bit wounded, just kind of like bury their face in their opponent's side? You know, this is actually, it's actually an intentional fighting move called clinching. Okay? You just like, you hug it out. And, you know, you ever see like fighters like hugging? It's like, what's going on here? You bury your face in your opponent, try to buy yourself some time, try to get to the end of your fight. Listen, I don't wrestle much myself. As you can imagine, I don't appreciate the laughs. I like to think that I'm a lover, not a fighter. But I asked my friend Rex, who's also a lover, but also does Muay Thai and Jiu-Jitsu, and I asked him this week, like Wednesday or so, as I was prepping this message, unprompted. I promise you can ask him. And I said, Rex, tell me, how do you win in wrestling? And his unprompted response was this. He said, and I quote, "You just don't give up. Because the first one to give up loses." Right? I remember wrestling on the dorm floor in college a couple times, and it's just like 3 minutes of excruciating, and you just hold on for your pride. You don't give up. Which says so much, I think, about the struggle of faith and our struggle with God and how to wrestle with God. Come alone and come as you are, and then just don't give up. Keep holding on. Even when you have questions, don't give up. Even when you don't understand God's ways, which are ultimately higher than our own ways, we will never fully comprehend him, don't give up. Even when you look at this world and you don't understand why God allows what he allows, when you face the real difficulties in your life, friends, hold on and don't give up and keep wrestling and keep struggling, because eventually, if you remain persistent, he will bless you just like he blessed Jacob here. And the thing is, and too many people give up too soon in their wrestling match with God. They just throw in the towel because they don't see immediate results and spiritual fruit in their lives. You know, do you know what Jesus most often compared our life to in the kingdom of God? His most frequent metaphor was to a seed. Have you ever, gotten your popcorn ready and sat down and planted a seed under the soil and then tried to just sit there and watch it grow? No? It's painstakingly slow. Even after a while, you might not see anything happening at all. And if you give up, then you will miss out on a huge blessing. So you have to be patient. You have to keep watering it and tending to it and letting God and the sunshine do its work, and eventually you will see just a small shoot come up through the dirt. It'll still be slow growth, but that is how it's supposed to be. Our life in the kingdom of God is like that seed. Just because you don't see all the fruit that you hope for in your life yet, that might even be by God's design so that you can learn to trust him. You know, Jesus actually said once that spiritual fruit that springs up too fast, that looks too good to be true, that often has no root. That is what you should be suspect about. See, in your life and in your spiritual wrestling match with God, clinch a bit, all right? Hold on. Don't give up, even if you haven't seen anything yet. Don't give up if you're in a dry season, what has historically been referred to as the dark night of the soul that often is a part of every believer's journey. Sometimes the only thing you can do when you're in a season like that is just get alone with God and be real with God and just hold on. And friends, if you do so long enough, see, I'm convinced that the living God whom I serve, whom you serve, who draws near to those who draw near to him, who reveals himself to those who search for him in truth, he will show up in your life. And it might not even be pleasant at first. You know, it might feel like you're in a chokehold at first, but you will eventually be eternally changed by it. Which leads us to the fourth thing. Okay, Jacob's persistence pays off. He holds out and he cries out for the blessing and he receives from the Lord. What does he get? He gets in this story a new name, a new identity. And friends, if you hold on, you will too. You know, that's the fourth thing. You will leave with a new identity. You know, this here is really the turning point in Jacob's life. It's after he admits who he really is that God says back to him in verse 28, says, your name will no longer be Jacob. He said, it will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Juliet from Romeo and Juliet, whom I don't quote often, she asks in the play, she asks, what's in a name? And that's the end of my quoting her. In the Bible, everything, okay? In the Bible, what's in a name? Everything. Because in the Bible, your name was your very identity. It described your character. It controlled your destiny. And every time that God changed someone's name in the Bible, which occurred like somewhat often, happened several times, he was doing so much more than just altering syllables and pronunciation. He was altering their very identity and their very destiny. This speaks to how, see, when we come face to face with God and get a revelation of who he is, it will transform you deeply to the very level of your core identity. See, Jacob's life now as Israel from this point forward is altogether different. You know, Carson the other night in my group, he asked me, he said, you keep saying in your messages that like Bible characters are flawed and imperfect and aren't exactly examples for us, but like, is there not anything redeemable in Jacob or other characters? And there is, but it begins here. Jacob's character is changed from this moment on. When Jacob finally meets Esau, you know what he does? He bows down to him in humility, right? After this event, he tries to give him everything he has. He's generous and kind. He's a changed man after this encounter with God because he left with a new identity. Similarly, listen, when you meet God and you walk away from it, you will not be the same. See, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. See, when you meet Christ, you get a new identity, one that you don't even have to earn, but that is given to you by God. When you become a Christian, okay, you don't just like pick up a few new hobbies, right? Do you know that? Right? Did you know? Like, that's not exactly what this life is. It isn't like, you know, okay, so I'm a Christian now, so I have something to do on Sunday mornings, and hopefully, you know, I'm going to, like, meet some people at church and make some friends with some really good values and stuff. Listen, hope that that's all true for you. But when you come truly face-to-face with God and you live to tell about it, it changes you deeply. The gospel transforms you from the inside out, right? Because you realize that, man, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner deserving of death and in desperate need of mercy because I've offended a holy and righteous God. But there's nothing that I can do to try to get his blessing on my own. I could strive and trick and deceive others and pretend to be someone that I'm not, but in the end, I'm still Jacob. And yet, even then, right, the gospel tells us that God doesn't want to kill you. He wants to bless you. And he does bless us by sending Jesus to us through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to live the life we couldn't live, to die the death we deserved on the cross in our place. So now you and I can be grafted into the blessing of Abraham. We can become spiritually rich, beloved children. We get to live with God forever. Friends, when you come face to face with that, when you humbly surrender to what God has done in Jesus Christ, It can't just result in a one-hour church attendance on Sunday morning, maybe a couple chapters of Bible reading during the week, and a prayer before your meals. Right? Do you understand what I'm saying here? We have a new identity. See, those of us who are followers of Christ, who have received the gospel, we share, as the church family, we share now the deepest identifying marker that anyone can ever have in this world. You know, we might be from different cultures and different nations and work in different industries and have different tastes, but we come together every single week. Why? Because we've come face to face with God in Christ and we've been spared by the sacrifice of Jesus. We've been blessed. We've been given a new identity and we'll never be the same. And friends, it should be evident to everyone, especially non-Christians whom you come in contact with. All right, that's the final thing we see in Jacob's story here. Number five is that you leave with a new identity, but you also leave with a limp. See, when the gospel takes root in your heart, you actually, see, here's the thing. When you wrestle with God and you win, you don't get more boastful. You actually get more humble. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever thought of it? Like usually a winning fighter, like I don't know if this happened last night. There was a UFC fight, you know, last night. But they always start at like midnight. It's not a good thing for me to do before church. You know, usually, a winning fighter will stand on the ropes or climb the cage and boast in arrogance. But when we prevail in our fight against God, we don't boast, we hit our knees. It often feels like we lost something because we become weakened. We leave with a limp like Jacob did in verse 31. It says, the sun shone on him as he passed by Penuel, limping because of his hip. And I found that the most attractive Christians, and by attractive, I mean like have an attractive life to non-Christians especially, you know, those are not the Christians who try and act all high and mighty. It is those who are refreshingly humble, who in a sense carry their weaknesses and their suffering on their sleeves, those who don't try to hide their limps, those who are, as my college president used to say, wounded healers. And Jacob's limp, which was evident to all, was a constant reminder to him and to others of his encounter with God. I mean, think of it. He lived a while after this, and surely his limp frustrated him at times, but he also, I think, sometimes looked down and came to appreciate what it represented, which was how he was now spared and blessed by God despite being a Jacob. You know, one commentator I read said this, it was so good. He said, as Jacob limped on his thigh, it was as if the crookedness which had previously adhered to the moral nature of the wily Jacob had now passed over into an external physical attribute only. See, in a sense, right, when you wrestle with God and prevail, it feels like you lost because you are left in a posture of surrender and submission and you leave weaker than you were before. And that is because, man, you realize what God had to do to become weak in order to wrestle with you. Right? Can I just close with this? You know, there are many questions, you know, you may be left with after reading this story, and that's okay. But maybe the most important question is this: who was the man that Jacob was wrestling with? Now, it is not, you know, some people refer to it as Jacob wrestling the angel. It isn't an angel. It isn't an angelic messenger because this man was able to give Jacob a new identity. And Israel means you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. And then we read in verse 30, and Jacob then named the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. He said, yet my life has been spared. So we are told that it is a man, but we're also told that it's God. And this isn't the only time, even in the Old Testament, where God came down and appeared to someone, which is why I believe, as many others do, that this was our Lord Jesus Christ before his full incarnation through the Virgin Mary, assuming a human form and wrestling with Jacob. See, in the New Testament, I think, also gives us some clues as to why this God-man may have appeared so weak. It was because he was weak by choice. Almost like if you're a father and you have a young son and you wrestle him, right? Philippians 2, 7, and 8 says this, that Jesus emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. See, God, I think, willingly became weak, and he let Jacob win. And similarly, he became weak, and he lets all of us prevail in our wrestling match against him because of how Jesus weakened himself all the way to the cross for us. Jesus took our sins and our deceit and our supplanting of others and our shortcomings and our failures and our unholy lives that once stood between us and God. Jesus takes all of that upon himself on the cross so that we can be spared in this life and prevail and reign with God for all eternity, which is why 1 Corinthians 15 says this: where death is your victory, where death is your sting. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I just think one day, and Jacob might have said to his grandkid sitting on his lap, you know, one day I wrestled with God and I won. And similarly, I think because of Jesus, friends, we could say the same thing. Okay, let me pray for you. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you didn't leave Jacob as Jacob, but you took the initiative to find him and wrestle with him, reveal yourself to him so that he could be changed for all eternity. Similarly, God, I thank you that you didn't leave us as we are. But Father, you took the initiative to come down from heaven in the person of your Son, Jesus, so that you can reveal yourself to us, so you can show us what you're like, also, more importantly, so you can spare us, that even though we deserve judgment, you gave us grace because Jesus became weak and took it for us. So God, we give you all the glory and praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen.